Now the Lord is really gripping our hearts with these wonderful truths. And it gets more exciting, these passages, as they continue. But I'm going to Leviticus to begin with tonight, please. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse number 39. New King James, I'm reading. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feasts of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now that whole chapter has the feasts of the Lord in them. But the Feast of Tabernacles that I've just read to you about is the last one. It comes at the end of the series. Now you'll see the reason why I've read that when we go to John chapter 7, which is our passage for this evening. First 36 verses or 37 verses. John 7 and 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews, that is the Sanhedrin, sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, that is the one I've just read to you about, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now this whole passage has to do with that feast and Christ's visit to it. Remember, that little statement isn't slipped in there just to fill in a verse. This whole gospel is built particularly around Christ's visit to various feasts. We've been to the Feast of Passover, and all that feasting and all that bread and eating of bread and so forth, and Christ, the bread of life. Now we're coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea," that is, they meant him to go up to the feast, "that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Put it in plain Ulsterism, get out of this one-horse town and get up there to the big smoke and impress them. That's what they're saying. Got to get up there and impress the world. If you're going to touch the world, get out of here. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" or "Where is that man?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said he's good, others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" In other words, as Professor Bruce commented on that verse, "Thou shalt not kill, says the law of Moses. Why do you seek to kill me? You're not keeping the law of Moses." People answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Then some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not yet come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now you will notice that there is a new emphasis in this section of John's Gospel. We're still on the theme of satisfaction, but we are particularly now not thinking about bread. We start to think about water. And after water, then we begin to think about light. And these two great themes are going to start rising in our studies over these next few weeks. Water and light. It is really a very, very powerful, powerful section of this gospel. It's thrilling in all sorts of ways. But in order for you to really feed on it and really appreciate the depths of it, you have to understand the setting. You'll miss it in depth if you don't get the setting. The setting is that Jesus walked in Galilee at this time. He didn't want to walk in Judea, verse 1 says, because the Jews sought to kill him. And Herod had the jurisprudence over the Jews in Galilee, not the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had power over all Jews and jurisdiction over them in Jerusalem, but not down in Galilee. So therefore, although the Jews, the Jewish ruling council, were after him and they wanted to lay hold upon him and kill him, they wanted to get rid of him, they felt he was a beguiler of the people and leading Israel astray, he walked in Galilee for a while and didn't go up into that lion's den. And it says, right at the top of the chapter, now it says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And you say, what kind of a feast was that? Well, it happened at the end of the vine and olive harvest. It came at the end of a long series of feasts, and it lasted for a whole week. And as the grapes were coming in, and as the olives were coming in, there was abundance of harvest of grapes and olives. There was great joy all over Israel. It was harvest time, abundant with food. God says, whenever that happens at the end of the vine and the olive harvest, you are to take the whole of Israel, and you are to live for a whole week in booths of your own making. They would get the branches of trees and they would build themselves little dwellings. Hundreds of thousands of them. Can you imagine the children? They must have loved it. Children are the dickens for, if living in comfortable homes, they love to put tents in their back garden. I remember many years ago, there was a certain man in this province and he wanted to be a missionary in Africa. And he was staying in my mother's home with some friends as a young fellow, and he thought he would just get used to living in a tent. And he said, Mrs. Bingham, do you mind if I put a tent out in your back garden on the Dundrum Road where we lived then? Certainly, she said, go ahead. In the middle of the night, he wraps up the whole house. Some cow had frightened the daylight out of him. He became a missionary in the West Indies, not Africa. Can you imagine why? She often told me that story. He was training Derek, she said, and the cow scared him. Well, little ones do really love particularly to get out. And can you see these families all together from all over the place, all coming for this great Feast of Tabernacles, and little families all living together underneath these booths that they would erect, reaping the full harvest of their inheritance. Beautiful time, lovely feast. You say, yes, very good, very nice, but what was the point of it? Well, it was all to remind Israel of how they got to the place where there was an abundant harvest. How did they ever get to this land flowing with milk and honey where they had so much to eat and so much of the blessing of the Lord? Well, they got there, didn't they? Because once they had been slaves, and the Lord had redeemed them and set them free, and they had made a long pilgrimage across the desert to reach their inheritance. And all along that long journey, they had to dwell in tents. Now they had to remember that they were settled, yes, but while they were settled under the goodness of God, they had once been pilgrims. They had once lived in tents. They had once been a journeying people. One day, you and I, Christian, will arrive at the end of our destination. Our journeying will be over. The trials and the hassles and the heartaches and the joys and the sorrows of life will be over, and we will settle in that eternal land, that eternal inheritance that the Lord has for us. We are now pilgrims passing through. And don't you think it'll be wonderful when we settle in our inheritance to be reminded by the Lord of all the way he led us? Most people cannot tell where life goes from here, but they can see a straight line from birth to where they are now. But my, on that day, you will be able to see the straight line, although you thought it was crooked, for God often draws straight lines with a crooked stick. You will see all the way that he led you. And it'll be a wonderful time when we shall sit down in the kingdom and talk with people from Rwanda and talk with people from South Africa and talk with people from Vietnam and people from Manhattan and people from Ockerclocker and Five Mile Town. And we shall sit down in the kingdom and recall all the way the Lord led us. Don't you love it whenever you are out in a storm and you eventually get home and you snuggle into bed to hear rain on the window and on the roof, and you are warm and comfortable, and you are reminded of all the way that you have come through to your comfortable bed? But, and I have had great help from Professor Gooding's seminar on this particular Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful, wonderful gift he has of explaining these feasts. He says, well, you know, he says he's approaching 70. After you've been through Christmas up on 70 times, you get a little tired of putting the tree up. You get kind of used to it. And if there are some children watching, happy Christmas. I don't want to get you depressed. I hope you have a good Christmas this year. But, you know, my friend was pointing out that after many, many years and many years of putting up a tree or whatever, maybe it just doesn't have the same oomph that it had when you were younger. Well, can you imagine a father in Israel, and he has gathered his little family, and the first time it's great, and then the children grow up and the family goes on, and now he's an old man and he's still putting up this booth at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the young people are now settled in good jobs, and the home is a happy home, and he is now an older man, and he's putting up the booth again. I wonder, would he just happen to say to himself, is this all there is to it? Is this all? It's like a colleague of mine who owns 16 shops in this city. A very famous little chain of shops they were too. 16 shops. He was very successful and very wealthy. And he was out playing at the Malone Golf Club one Sunday afternoon. And as he was playing golf on a lovely Sunday afternoon, with all of his business acumen and his wealth, suddenly he asked himself a question. Is this all there is to it? After all of that? Is this all there is to it? I have worked and worked. I have my chain of shops. I have my money. I have everything. And was that all to achieve? Just a Sunday afternoon playing golf? Is that all there is to it? Is this life? He is now a minister in the Church of Ireland as a result of that question. And he used to come to this Bible class and sit away up there towards the back now and again and listen to me preach. And it's a very moving story to hear him tell. He went into the ministry when he was, I reckon he was pushing 50. And you see, it is worth asking. There is this wonderful feast and all this, all the way the Lord has led me and all the blessing and all the rest of it. But is that it? Is it all over? Well, that's where we come to the interesting bit in this feast. Over the years, the Jews did a very interesting thing. They began to add ceremonies to the original feast. Not only did they live in booths, but when hundreds of thousands of them came together in Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles, they would go down to the Pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher and fill it with water, and the water was ceremoniously poured out at the base of the altar in the temple court. And on the last great day of the feast, they would all do that twice. They would take a golden pitcher, they would fill it at the Pool of Siloam, they'd pour it out at the base of the altar, and then they would wave their lulabs. Their lulabs were branches, and they would shout, "Hosanna, the Lord save us now." Hundreds of thousands of them. "Hosanna, the Lord save us now." Well, what was behind it all? This pouring of water. This crying to the Lord to save us now. Well, they added this to the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them not only of all the way the Lord had led them, but also because of the fact that when they were in the wilderness, they ran out of water. And when they ran out of water, the Lord provided water miraculously. Twice, at least. In other words, God had maintained his people and they remembered it. But of course, being farmers, many of them, they knew very well that they needed rain for the next season, because the ground by September was rock solid hard and it would need to be softened up if they were going to plow it. They were going to desperately need rain. So when they were pouring out the water and crying, "Hosanna, Lord, save us now," at the Feast of Tabernacles, particularly on the last great day of the feast, they were saying, "Lord, and would you give us some rain for next year as well? Because we need some in the future." Because God sometimes withheld rain from the people of God when they needed chastising. And they knew that. And the pouring out of the water was an unspoken prayer for more rain. This is all documented in history, and it's fascinating. There was another thing they added to this particular feast. At night, they lit lamps all over Jerusalem, up in the temple mount and so forth, thousands and thousands of lamps in homes shining, and it was a fantastic sight if you'd been in the city to see the light that was all over the place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a very important truth, because the light was to remind them that not only did God provide them water on their journey, but he also gave them light with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. Beginning to get the picture, are you? Jesus is about to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is about, whenever the people wave their lulabs and are crying, "Hosanna, Lord, save us now! Lord, save us now!" And they do it twice, and the crowd all settle down, and there's quietness for a moment. Suddenly we read in verse number 37 of this chapter, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Can you imagine it? Hundreds of thousands of them. And that lone voice Not whispering, not gently speaking, but crying at the top of his voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Oh, what's this? I tell you, the Jewish leaders were so mad at this Galilean thinking that anybody would really be thirsty after the Feast of Tabernacles and that he would be the answer to their thirst. They were so mad they met together that very night, and I'll tell you, they plotted to murder him. And of course, we're going to come in the next few weeks, we're going to come to that amazing story of the man who was born blind in darkness, and how that Christ was going to claim to be the light of the world, and that he was going to be able to shine in to the darkness, and he was going to be able to be the very light of life to everyone who would believe in him. So that suddenly you see, John isn't slipping that little phrase, it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles for nothing. He's actually saying the two great themes of the Feast of Tabernacles is water and light. And the Feast of Tabernacles was only speaking of the one who can satisfy the quenching of your thirst, that you will never thirst again. And he can give you light in the darkness of your circumstances in life to lead you all the way through, even through the darkness of the grave itself, so that you need not fear death, although you may fear dying. You say, "My, that's fantastic." It certainly is, but there's more. There are sometimes, friends, I get so moved by the Word of God that I'm studying, and my heart gets so filled with it, I just cannot find words to express how I feel. An older lady approached me at a lunch in Glasgow on Sunday afternoon, a church lunch. I hope she doesn't mind me saying this. But I said, tenderly, she said, I'd never met her before. She said, "I've been listening to you preaching this morning." And she said, "My husband, he works for Collins." That's Rupert Murdoch. He has a publishing headquarters in Glasgow. Huge publishing headquarters there. Harper Collins, very famous publishing firm. "My husband works for him," she said. And obviously she was getting all these free novels that were available to her from work. Her husband was able to bring her home all kinds of novels that he had been printing and publishing. And she said, "Derek, I have been reading these novels and I have lost my thirst for the Bible." And she said, "The Bible used to sit by my bedside, but it doesn't sit there anymore. There are just novels there now." And she says, "I want to get back to the Bible. I want to get back." She said, I'm listening to you and it's pouring out of you," she said. "And I want that. I want that." I felt extremely humbled. And I was reminded of the great Harold St. John, a very godly Bible teacher, who was once approached by a woman who said, "I would give the world to be able to know the Bible like you." And he really knew it. I had a friend, and I think he was reading in Zephaniah, was in his audience one night in Liverpool in a big theater with about 2,000 people present, and the lights went out and he was reading from Zephaniah, and when the lights went out, he just carried right on. He just knew the Bible so well. He was reading it. He was able to quote the rest of it. The crowd nearly passed out in the dark to hear this lone voice going on. "I would give the world to know the Bible like you, Mr. St. John." Madam, he said, that is exactly what it cost me. The world. I would give the world to know the Bible like you. That's what it cost me, madam, he said. And as I looked into that dear woman's face, I was moved because I could see this woman was extremely sincere. She said, I've lost it. I've lost it. I've lost my thirst for it. I've lost my thirst for it. I've tried to slake it with other things. Would you not think Israel were like that and that I am like that sometimes and that you are like that too? She's not alone. And there were times, I can tell you, whenever the great prophets, even at Feast of Tabernacle times, began to wonder, would Israel ever survive at all? So far away had Israel got from these truths. And that's why you come, and let's read them together, and may God just really touch this. Isaiah 60, this is something else. Look at Isaiah addressing this question of light, this question of death and darkness, this question of feasting. Isaiah 60, verse 1. This is a prophet speaking now. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Verse 1. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. But if you'd seen Israel in those times, you'd never have dreamt that that would happen, that out of her would come the light, who is Christ. But it has, and we're sitting here tonight in Belfast enjoying it. Isaiah chapter 25 is just the epitome of what I'm talking about. Isaiah 25 and 6. Listen to this. Now this is a prophecy for the future. In this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. A feast of wine on the lees. And of fat things full of marrow. Of well-refined wines on the lees. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. If I can put it very simply, when God rolls out his bunting in the universe and has a banquet, that's the kind of banquet it's going to be. That is a prophecy of Isaiah saying, Feast of Tabernacles, harvest of wine and olives, abundance of things, and you're reminded of all the way the Lord has led you. It's only a shadow of the great banquet that's coming in the future. You say, are you not stretching it a bit? Well, let's go to the book of Zechariah. Not easy to find. Just go to the middle, go to Matthew and turn left. You'll find Malachi and Zechariah right beside it. Easy, isn't it? Just go to Matthew, turn left, and there it is. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Here's another prophecy. Here's Zechariah talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and these truths of light and blessing coming in the future. Verse number 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, from the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, and it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen. That it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be done. The Lord is one, and his name is one. Verse 17. Or rather, verse number 16. It shall come to pass, 16, 14 and 16, that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, that's breathtaking. Well, yes, it is. It is the prophets addressing Israel, worried about their spiritual state, and saying, ah, but the day is coming when true light and real water will come in abundance. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, back to John 7. That's something to discuss over supper, isn't it? Good. It's a pleasure to teach you because you pay such great attention and detail to the Word. All that's in your notes there, points 1 and 2. On these note sheets. And anybody who wants them, we'll send them out to you if you're watching. We'll be glad to get them to you. Or listening by audio tape. Just write in and we'll get them to you. Now the Lord comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, which has to do with water and light. What's he going to do? Well, of course, it's a fascinating situation. There is a major problem that now surfaces in this chapter and the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one. 7 to 10 particularly have one major problem that has to be addressed. And I just want you to learn this in your heart and mind. And if you forget a lot of other things I say tonight, try to remember what these chapters are addressing. These chapters are addressing a major problem. And the major problem is this. How does God reveal himself in Jesus? How does he do it? How is God going to reveal himself, particularly in chapter 7, to people who hate him? How is he going to reveal himself to people who are prejudiced against him and have no time for him and want to kill him? That's one of the major problems of chapter 7. And you're going to see it as these chapters go along. Each chapter is going to look at a way in which God reveals himself to people through Jesus. And in chapter 7, the problem is, how is Christ going to make himself known when his testimony provokes people to get so angry and provokes such hatred? Notice what he said there when his brothers talked to him in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Why did the world hate the Lord Jesus, the world system, because he showed them that it was evil. And they hated him for it. And those of you who've been with us in this series from the beginning will notice we're back to the prologue again. What did it say in the prologue? It said in the prologue, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In fact, to put it in plain language, Christ's teaching was going to earn him a cross, and he knew it. He knew they were going to crucify him for what he did and taught. He hated him. "It doesn't hate you," he said to his brothers. "No, no, but it hates me because I testify of it," he says, "I testify of it that its works are evil." Now, how does the Lord Jesus begin then to reveal himself to individual men and women that he wants to save, who, if hardly has he his mouth opened, then they are hating him and prejudiced against him? Good question, isn't it? In chapter 8, how is he going to expose man's sin without condemning man? You know the woman taken in adultery? How is he going to expose the woman's sin without condemning her? Reveal himself to her even though he hates her sin? In chapter 9, how is he going to offer light to a man who doesn't even have the faculty of light? He wants to give him light, but he hasn't got the faculty of light. How does he do it? In chapter 10, how is he going to present himself as the true shepherd, as distinguished from all the rest of the shepherds in the world who are false, who lead you to hell itself, a whole lot of them? See the problem? That's why this area of John is so gripping and so moving and so practical. Here is Almighty God wanting to reveal himself to men and women who hate him, who are sinful, who have no capacity for light, and who are following false shepherds. That's what these chapters are about. And we'll follow this through in detail in our studies. Okay, I can tell you that Christ's brothers have no problem in advising him how it should be done. They say, "You want to reveal yourself? Get up there to the city. Get up to the Feast of Tabernacles." And that's what he says in verse 3. They say, his own brothers in his own family, "Depart from here," verse 3, "go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For nobody does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Don't be staying down here in Nazareth or this area of Galilee. Get up and impress them." In other words, they are saying very clearly that they have no awareness of anybody who lives from moment to moment in sensitive rapport with God's directing will. To these fellas, one time's as good as another. That's the way a whole lot of people live. Just do their own thing. Go their own place. If they want it, they chase it. If they want to taste it, they taste it. One time's as good as another. They have no sense of being directed in their lives. No sense of rapport with the will of God, leading them from one job to another, from one situation to another, from one circumstance to another. No sense of that overriding Abba Father relationship that the child with the father has, with the father leading on the child. They don't know anything about that, but the Lord does. He won't move out until his father tells him to, because he doesn't live to please himself. He lives to please his father. There are always plenty of people who are ready to go anywhere at any time. But his will is regulated by his father's word, and he's not going to move until the father shows him the way out. Now, after the brothers, he said, now, notice what he says. He says, you go up, verse 8, to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come. And when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. In verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, all my life, I have wondered, what on earth does that mean? What's going on here? What on earth is this teaching? Well, get it simply first in your head. His brothers say, impress them. Just go. Do something big. And show yourself to the whole world. The Roman authorities are up there. The governor is up there. Pilate is up there. You get up there and impress the world. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going yet. You go. They went. And then, obviously, his father gave him a signal. And then after they had gone up, he goes up. And he goes up, not openly, but as it were, in secret. In other words, the time for his great public entry into Jerusalem wasn't yet come. That came 6 months later, riding on the donkey coming in to the city, and Hosanna and all the rest of it, and throwing their branches before him. Yes, that came 6 months later. But it isn't time for that yet. Why this secrecy? Why this going up not openly? What's it about? Well, now, let's just note that he bids farewell to Galilee and goes up privately to Jerusalem, and he would never see Galilee again before his death. And he leaves Galilee and moves on. And how is God going to reveal himself in Jesus? Well, now let's get the whole of the problem. The problem is, quite clear in the passage, that the people are prejudiced and the rulers hate him. And yet God loves the people and God loves the rulers and God loves the sinners. And he wants to get through to them, even though there's all this prejudice. How's he going to do it? Well, it says in verse number 11, they said, where is this man? The Sanhedrin are seeking him at the feast. Verse 11, they can't find him anywhere. And there's much murmuring, verse 12, among the people concerning him. Some said he's good, others say, no, he deceives the people. That was the common view of Christ after he died, that he was a deceiver. He was a deceiver. That was the common Jewish view of Christ, and still is. That he was just a deceiver amongst many of them. Led Israel astray, and he had to be executed for it. A beguiler who led Israel astray. That's the official view of Christ after he is gone. Well, here it is now. Well, he's a deceiver, some say. Others say, no, he's a good man. How does he deal with it? Now, I want to try and get this across, because it's very important, especially for young people. Especially for young people. There are hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the middle of the feast, verse 14, Jesus suddenly goes up to the temple one day and teaches them. Notice that. He's up privately. They don't know who he is. He's slipping about the city. And one day, suddenly, he starts teaching in the temple. Now, if you go to the temple today, you'll see Jews doing all sorts of things and rabbis and all kinds of people having little services and all kinds of prayers along the Wailing Wall and so forth. You'll see that going on. It's been going on for centuries. And it wasn't anything different if Christ would start to teach as far as the crowd were concerned. They didn't know who he was. In fact, we're going to see in a moment, it dawned on them after he had finished teaching them who had been teaching them, but they didn't realize it at the time. He went incognito. No question about that. Oh, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just go up to Jerusalem and zap a few of them, as we say in modern language, who are evil, and do some fantastic miracle and impress everybody? Why doesn't he just show himself in some great blaze of glory or terror and frighten the daylights out of them. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He taught them. You say, what verse did he use? And what did he expound? Well, the Bible doesn't tell you what verse he used. The Bible doesn't say what he expounded. It simply says, as far as I see in verse 14, he just taught them. He taught them incognito. And why did he teach them incognito? Because the question at the moment was that he was wanting them to do something. He was not raising the question at the moment as to who he was. What he was doing was he was making them think about his teaching. He was asking them to make a moral judgment in the light of his words and teaching. That's why I have these classes. People say to me, are the gospel meetings? Sorry for those of you who wouldn't understand that expression, maybe watching somewhere else. Evangelistic meetings, meetings for the preaching of the gospel. Are they ministry meetings? Are they for Christians? And I say to people, all gospel is ministry and all ministry is gospel. Because I have discovered all over the country, especially in Ireland, there are so many people at this particular time and they are so terrified by what's being preached, that they don't use their minds to think about what's being taught. Sometimes they hear so much preaching on hell that they are frightened, but they don't pick up the gospel in the midst of it. Or they hear so much emphasis on a teaching in another direction, which is not really causing them to think. And they haven't thought it through. And they get caught up in an emotional thing. And some people, when they get caught up in an emotional thing and make an emotional decision, they don't last. It's not real. I want to make a plea tonight on the basis of the Word of God that there are certain occasions in the lives of churches and in the lives of churches across the whole country when we really need to call upon people to make their moral judgment on the teaching. You say, Derek, but they're dead in trespasses and in sins. They haven't got any moral judgment, have they not? You just try and steal their car some night. Just jump in some night. Their Jag or something. And see whether they have any moral judgment or not. If they're not converted. They'll soon let you know. I believe there are occasions when it is very, very, very important that people be asked to judge Christ's teaching. Jesus was going to say to these people, if you don't believe who I am, you will die in your sins. In other words, you'll go to hell. He was to tell them that eventually. And so they would, and so will you. If you believe not. But that's not how he started. Friends, I am only giving you the agenda as it is in the gospel. This is the way the Holy Spirit lays it out, not the way I lay it out. This is the way the Holy Spirit lays it before us as to how Christ revealed himself. Now, we're going to see him reveal himself to a woman caught in adultery. We're going to see him reveal himself to a man who was born blind and all that. But here, in this particular situation, he's got prejudice against him, hate against him, and what does he do? Well, he bypasses the prejudice. He doesn't raise the question that the prejudice is in to begin with. He's trying to reach their hearts. It is his amazing grace and love that gets around the problem and gets to their hearts. See, I have so often seen people in situations trying seriously to witness for the Lord, and the way they witness for the Lord is frightening. They use phrases, they use emotive expressions that they know people are going to get people's backs up in their first paragraph without bypassing it and getting to the heart of the problem. I challenge you to think about this passage, young people. There is room in your evangelism, not just for merely giving the facts of heaven and hell for eternity, and salvation in Christ alone, all at the beginning. You'll get to that. Of course you will. It is vital that you do. But there are ways of getting there that can be more effective than raising it in your first paragraph or two. What is Jesus doing? Jesus knows they will kill him, some of them, if they get their hands on him, if they know who he is. So he doesn't tell them who he is. He just teaches them. And after he had finished teaching, what does the crowd say? They say, and notice, John's emphasis is on how the crowd reacts to this method that he uses. And how does the crowd react? The crowd reacts in a wonderful way. They say in verse 15, how does this man know letters having never studied? My, they say, what a teacher. Don't you think that even the hardest boiled atheists out there are aware that the story of the prodigal son is special? You could take the teaching of Christ and put it up against Plato and Aristotle, and I studied the most of them over there at Queen's for a while. Not in depth, but certainly in moral philosophy, I studied their main philosophies in my degree, and I'll never forget it. And I was as convinced at the end of it, after having studied some of those great men, that the teaching of Christ towered over them. Is there any more beautiful teaching in all the world than the teaching where you love your enemy and turn the other cheek? Is there any other teaching ever so precious as that lovely teaching that says, fellas, you're not to look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, because if you do, you have committed adultery already. How would the pornography problem deal with that? And this society of ours that is absolutely saturated, satiated with a whole sexual mores that people have risen in our generation, raised up. It's frightening. In films, in novels, in plays. They're all about, loads of them seem to be about lust and about rape and about sadism and about all the rest of it. Let's not go into the whole gory list. And if only they had listened to the teaching of Christ, what a difference it would make. If every fellow followed what the Savior taught, No girl would ever be afraid to be in his presence at any time. These people said, "Who's this?" Don't you think it would be good now and again to get people into the teaching of Christ? Actually, let people know what he taught. It's the magnificent grace and patience of God in the face of hate and prejudice. He loved them, he bypassed their prejudice, and he appealed to their moral judgment. And so help me God, if I get grace to do it, every opportunity I get, I'm going to try in these days to appeal in our situation at the moment to people's moral judgment. I come down here tonight with a man lying at the side of the road with a white sheet over him, gunned down. Every day in this province of ours, people being murdered, some of them in the name of religion. It's ghastly. Absolutely ghastly. And it's time we again raised what Christ taught: love your neighbor as yourself, no matter who that neighbor is. That hate and prejudice be laid aside. Oh, how this province needs it, and how our nation needs it. Christ wasn't going soft. He hid his glory and his terror, and he called on their moral judgment. And don't condemn any preacher for calling on people's moral judgment. Don't condemn him for it. As long as he preaches the gospel, it is vital. But part of the gospel, very clearly, is to call on people's moral judgment. He taught them. God speaks in words, you know, in poetry, in prose, in storytelling. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus at that level. Don't be ashamed of him at that level. His magnificent ethics, his magnificent morals. And then the Lord Jesus said to the crowd after they said, "How's this man know all this, not having studied?" He said, "I'll tell you a wee experiment you could do." He's trying to win them to himself. This is his evangelism. And notice how he does it. He appeals to their moral judgment. He teaches them. And they say, "What teaching?" And then he says, "Now there's an experiment you could do regarding me." And now he's raising the question of who he is. Now he's coming to the bit in the gospel where we always say, "What will we do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now he's coming to the crunch. But notice how he came to it. Next week we're going to see him appeal to the moral judgment of people to look upon their own sin and see themselves for what they really are. But more of that next week. Here, he says, here's an experiment. Oh, may God lay this on my heart and yours. He says, if you folk are willing to do God's will when you come to know what it is, you'll know whether my teaching is of God or not. If you are willing to do the will of God, should he show you it, you'll know whether my teaching is true or not. In other words, you can't come along to God and say, "Now God," and I know some of you here tonight are seeking Christ. You're studying this whole business and wondering if it's true and authentic. Look, you don't say to God, "Show me that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you do, I'm not prepared to do what he tells me." you might as well quit now. If you are willing to do the will of God, before you know what it is, then God will show it to you, and you will know that Christ is who he says he is. You know, I could bring dozens of Christians up into this pulpit tonight. In fact, I'm tempted to do it. You're panicking, aren't you? Yes. I'm tempted to do it to testify to that truth. That they said, yes, Lord, I surrender. If you show me yourself and reveal your will to me, I'll do it. And he did. And the joy and the peace that they have in their hearts, you couldn't shake them if you tried, out of whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. Because they know, having done the will of God. You say, would that work for me? Well, Jesus said it would. If you're willing to do God's will, if he shows it to you, you will know who he really is. That is Christ. And whether his teaching is right or not. And then there's a second wee test here. It's in verse number 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Well, what's that saying? That's saying, is Jesus going around Jerusalem courting glory for himself? Do you want to work out whether I'm in it for myself or not, he said? Well, he said, I'll tell you what, the best way to find out whether you think I'm courting glory for myself or not, or whether I'm the real thing is. And he says it in verse number 33. He says, I'm going away. And you'll seek me and you won't find me, and where I am, you cannot come. A little while longer and I go to him who sent me. You say, what are you driving at? Well, they thought he was going to Greece. Notice that in verse 35, they said, are you going to go to Greece to teach the Jews who are down in, of the dispersion among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? Where does he intend to go where we can't find him? Is he off to Greece? No. He was going to Calvary. And then he was going into the grave. And the test of whether or not he was the Son of God lay entirely upon how his father reacted to him when he arrived in the grave. Would he raise him or would he not? That was the test. I'm going away, and it'll all be tested as to where I go. He's speaking actually about the cross and the resurrection. And Christ going to the cross was all part of God's strategy to reveal himself in Jesus. Because Jesus said, lifted up. Right out of that grave. Lifted up and set at God's right hand. If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. What a passage. So he called upon them to use their moral judgment on his teaching. And then he called on them to use their moral judgment on his works. He said, do you break the law just to circumcise a wee baby now and again, or break the Sabbath laws? They said, yes, we do. Yes, there are circumstances when we'd be allowed to break the average Sabbath law to circumcise a wee baby. And as you know, that was cutting off part of the flesh of a male child. So you would think that was important enough, he says, to break the Sabbath on. If the child on the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Oh, yes. And you criticize me, he said, because I didn't cut a bit of flesh off a man, but I made him whole on the Sabbath. Well, what an answer. Why didn't the Lord Jesus say, get out his guns and blow them out of the water, if he had them? Why didn't he say, you're all a lot of stupid, prejudiced people? Why wasn't he angry with them? Because he loves people. You use your moral judgment on my teaching, he said, and you'll find out it's true. You use your moral judgment on what I do, and you'll find out that it's true. And there was a commotion. It dawned on them who he was. And the people say, if he's allowed to preach like this by the authorities, do you think the authorities have accepted him at last? They must have accepted him. I mean, nobody's stopping him after all. And others said, no. When the Messiah comes, nobody knows where he comes from. That was a bit of local superstition. They didn't get that in the Bible. And you know how local superstition can sometimes become virtual canon law? Well, Jesus said, in one sense, you're right. You do know where I come from, down in Nazareth there. But there's another sense in which you don't know where I come from, because I come from the Father, and you don't know the Father. You don't know him. My. The officers broke in from the Sanhedrin to get the rabble away from this teacher. They wanted to arrest him. And Jesus said, basically, don't you bother arresting me, because I'm going away. And I'm not running away from revealing myself to you. I'm not running away. The fact that I am going away is the very method that God will use to reveal me to you. And then he stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It's unbelievable, isn't it? It's majestic. It's awesome. When you stand in front of that teaching or sit in front of that teaching, what do you want to do? You want to worship. Let's do that.